We'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. All right, we are beginning the third of the major sections of 1st and 2nd Kings. If you, in your Concordia Self-Study Bible, which none of you have.
I can get mine.
No, that's okay. Is Remo using the same one you're using?
Well, probably not.
Is it the new study Bible? No, it's the Lutheran study Bible. You're using the Lutheran study Bible on...
Actually, no, I'm using the, what is it, the AFDC translation or whatever it is.
The NASB?
Yeah.
ASB.
Did you call it the AFDC?
ASPCA version.
There you go. Although,
yeah.
I love that
forever.
The JDFL, the Jewish Defamation League
that's
version with it.
I don't know.
Well, anyway, what I was trying to say was we're in 2 Kings 18. So if you remember, the first part of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings together, dealt with Solomon. The middle part of Kings dealt with both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah from the time of Solomon until Israel went off to exile.
Right, with the Assyrians, right?
Right. And so this last part of 1st and 2nd Kings deals with the just the kingdom of Judah, because that's all that's left. Sometimes I wonder what the people who listen online think about the things that happen in the room, you know, and there's like no indication in the audio what's actually going on. Anyway, it's like it's an inside joke, and the people online are just not on the inside. Too bad.
Shall I edit that part?
Probably.
I don't care.
Come to Bible study.
That's right. All right. So that's where we are in Kings. 2 Kings 18, the beginning of the third part that deals with just the kingdom of Judah from the time of Hezekiah to the kingdom of Judah's exile in Babylon. And so tonight we're looking at the reign of Hezekiah, three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, and we'll kind of break them up into kind of content units instead of just strictly by chapter. But we'll read all three, 18, 19, and 20.
Who's we?
Well, whoever wants to start. I know it's Danny isn't here to start,
okay,
so somebody else has to courageously be the first reader.
18:1.
So that's in the third year.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it came
now
to pass.
In the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, but Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah.
That's Abijah, but that's okay.
He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king of Assyria, What is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, and you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh.
As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Sennacherib defies the Lord. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for you heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messages again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Edom, who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord and the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow here, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammeleph and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat and Esarhaddon. His sons reigned in his place.
In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the words of the Lord came to him, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs, and let them take, and lay it on the boil, that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I should go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his houses or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place.
All right, thank you. Good. So let's start with the opening eight verses of chapter 18, the discussion of Hezekiah's good reign, Hezekiah as a good king. What strikes you in these opening eight verses?
He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles.
Yes.
So they all had to worship in the temple.
So they went back to the way it was supposed to be, worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem.
They didn't do like what's-his-name did and just kind of waved at him. He actually went and, not Solomon.
Everybody else.
Well, nearly everybody else, yeah.
Joaz or whatever that guy's name was.
Yeah, some had taken down the ones that were devoted to the Lord, but most of them let him go. Yeah. All right, so yeah, he was very good. What else?
Broken pieces, a bronze serpent that Moses had made for those that started worshiping it.
Yes, and they even called it Nehushtan.
Nehushtan.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like the Hebrew for bronze and snake and also unclean thing. Hmm.
So just about anything that was any kind of an idol, they'd go and worship.
And Hezekiah was trying to get rid of it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So you remember the story about the snake, right? In Numbers 19, the people angered the Lord. The Lord sent snakes to bite them. Moses put the snake on the pole, lifted it up. Everyone who looked at the snake on the pole was healed and saved, right? And Jesus uses that as an example of his own crucifixion. In John 3, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him will be saved, right? So that it was a prophetic action, a type of Jesus's crucifixion, that Moses lifted up that snake. But the people here in this time in the Old Testament completely didn't get it, right? They're worshiping this snake as if it's an idol.
Well, it's like the people who, you know, worship the pieces of the true cross. I mean, you know, with quotes around it.
Right.
You know, same kind of. Missing the point.
Anything else in those opening eight verses? So the story picks up here with Hezekiah before the exile of Israel, right? Because Hezekiah's reign starts before that exile. So there's about a six-year overlap. It's also apparently the case that Hezekiah was a co-regent with Ahaz, that he ruled with his father for a period of time. And there may have been a difference between the two of them in their policy towards Assyria. Ahaz may have wanted to align with Syria, but Hezekiah clearly does not, because when he has the opportunity to rebel against Assyria, he does. The overview here of the reign suggests that he was a good king, one of four kings who are compared favorably with David, right? So just four: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who is still to come. But he is also here better than Asa and Jehoshaphat because he removed the high places that were dedicated to the Lord, which Asa and Jehoshaphat did not. We talked a little bit about Nehushtan. Second Chronicles also details additional reforms that Hezekiah did. His father shut the temple doors. Hezekiah reopens them. And so you would assume that worship goes back to going on as it's supposed to some extent. Second Chronicles also says how Hezekiah celebrated the Passover for the first time in a long time. So that had fallen by the wayside. Verse 5 suggests that there was no greater king before him or after him, at least in terms of his trusting in the Lord. And then you get an illustration of that in chapter 20. So Judah had become a vassal of Assyria under Ahaz, but Hezekiah rebels against that when his son Sargon II takes over. It was an opportune time to rebel against the king during a time of transition in administrations when the cabinet hasn't been approved by the Senate. And yeah, anyway. Okay. Anything else on those opening eight verses? All right. So chapter 18, verse 9 through the end of 19 tells about the threat from Assyria and the deliverance from that threat. What strikes you there?
He trusted in the Lord.
In the end, he does, yeah.
And what was also remarkable was the people listened to Hezekiah and didn't respond.
Yeah, the envoys from the king of Assyria, they kind of knew what they were doing, right? It's a little psychological warfare.
Right.
You know, we're going to stand out here and we're going to pretend we're talking to the king, but we're really talking to everybody else. You know, how would you like to eat your own dung and drink your own urine? Because that's what you're going to be looking at if we besiege your town and... you know, try to take it. So if you don't want to be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine, you better rebel against Hezekiah and, you know, submit to the king of Assyria. And then, of course, he gives them the negative version of that. And then a few verses later, over in 31 and following, you know, then he gives them the good vision of that. You will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Isn't that so much nicer than dung and urine, right? And I will take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. What does that sound like? Well, right. It sounds like the God's promises about the land that they're living in, right? Mm-hmm. So the king here...
he's offering what they already have.
Yeah, I mean, what was the Assyrian king's motive for this? Because was he gonna move people in? Because I mean, what motive would he have? You know what I'm saying?
He's establishing an empire.
Yeah, but I mean, what motive would he have, I mean, for taking them out as opposed to just dominating them in place?
The same thing we talked about previously in the case of the Northern Kingdom. If you relocate the people, they're less likely to rebel.
Yeah.
Right?
Break up their culture and kind of...
Yeah, and bring somebody else in.
Yeah, and then bring your, like the, you know, we talked about the Northern Irish.
And he wants to preserve Jerusalem as an intact city because he's going on to attack Egypt. And he wants Jerusalem sort of as a little fortified stronghold that he can fall back into if he needs to, right? So at this point, really, Jerusalem is just it's a speed bump on the way to Egypt for the king of Assyria. Mm-hmm. And Hezekiah is trying to... you know, rebel against Assyria and hold his own against Assyria, maybe thinking he can ally with Egypt, certainly thinking he can ally with Babylon, as we see in chapter 20. But he's mistaken in that, because Babylon is the rising power, right? Babylon eventually is going to take over Assyria, defeat Assyria, and take over the region. And then it'll be, you know, Babylon that Hezekiah's successors are trying to repulse, as Isaiah prophesies. But right now, Hezekiah thinks that he can, with the Lord's help, admittedly in 18, that he can hold off Assyria, right? What else in that section?
So Hezekiah gives him a whole pile of silver?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So man, that wasn't good enough.
So he's like, he's trying to like say, okay, look, you know, I've done wrong. Give him a way out, but like you said, I guess he had another agenda. Silver wasn't going to save the speed bump to Egypt.
Right, so the reason Hezekiah doesn't, or the reason Sennacherib doesn't just wipe out the city is because he wants the city. So he's willing to take the ransom, the, I don't know else what you call it, the bounty, if you will, of the 300 talents of silver and the 30 talents of gold. And so Hezekiah gives him that out of the temple and out of the treasuries of the palace. Certainly the stuff in the temple was not Hezekiah's to give away, right? And of course, Hezekiah is not the first king of Judah to raid the temple treasuries to buy the safety of the city. But none of them did that with the direction of the Lord. The Lord wasn't telling them to do that. The Lord wanted to deliver them, but they just, in general, didn't turn to him and trust him, right?
So do you think there's a bit of that there as well?
Like 13 through 15 of chapter 18?
That Hezekiah is doing this of his own accord, not of the word of the Lord.
There's certainly some of that, yeah, because we're not told. I mean, I guess it's an argument from silence either way, but we're not told that the Lord told him to do that.
Well, he's pretty good. I mean, the author here is pretty good of saying when the Lord said stuff, and, you know, it's a voice of silence, speaking of silence, but you know, I notice there's a pattern here when the kings do something and it's kind of goofy, you know, you think, that's kind of goofy, probably not the Lord. But then when he does something, that they say specifically, the Lord says this and the Lord says that.
Right.
So, I mean, I don't know. But like I said, there's no proof of that.
So even though we heard the narrative of the exile of Israel last time, it's sort of recounted for us here in these verses of chapter 18. And part of that is because the author is trying to keep this all in context. But it's partly also the author's purpose to repeat that and to remind the hearers that exile was punishment for a rebellion against God, ultimately. When Paul was reading it, verse 12 struck me, right? They neither listened to the commands, nor did they carry them out. Certainly not carrying them out, but they wouldn't even listen to them, right? You know, you get to that point of rebellion and obstinance where you're not even willing to hear the word of the Lord anymore. Mm-hmm. So at Lachish, the very spot where Isaiah had warned Ahaz to trust in the Lord, Sennacherib's commanders make their public threat. What is described as a masterful piece of calculated intimidation and psychological warfare. Now, whether or not Hezekiah was depending on Egypt, we don't know. It may be that the field commander suspects that, or maybe he's got evidence of it. Maybe he stopped messengers or something. We simply aren't told whether or not Hezekiah really was trying to rely on Egypt.
Well, he wouldn't have had any money left.
Right, at that point, yeah. Although, if you're Egypt and you're feeling threatened by the king of Assyria, any friend of your enemy, or I'm sorry, any enemy of your enemy is your friend, right? So even if Hezekiah has no money to pay the king of Egypt, the king of Egypt would still rather fight the battle against Assyria with the help of the people of Jerusalem out there in Judah than at the border of Egypt, right? You'd rather, just like post 9/11, let's deal with the terrorists over there as opposed to having to deal with them here, right? Let's go to Iraq and Syria and try to wipe out ISIS there before, you know, well, of course it wasn't ISIS then, but our enemy there as opposed to having to fight it on our own land. Notice in verse 25, well, and even before that, 22, the word, you know, and if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? So the field commander here doesn't really understand the nature of worship in Judah, right? He doesn't understand that what Hezekiah did was the right thing. And then he claims in verse 25 that the Lord himself told him to march against this country and destroy it. Now, you know, there's no evidence the Lord told him to do that. But we do know the prophecy that the prophets were speaking about the eventual destruction of Israel and ultimately also of Judah. And so it may be that the king of Assyria had heard some of this prophecy or heard reports about this prophecy and knows that in the end, Judah will be destroyed, as we hear Isaiah prophesy, for example, in chapter 20, right? So we don't know how much of that he knew, but it's possible that he had knowledge of Isaiah's and Micah's prophecies against Judah. We talked about echoing the description of the promised land. Also note in verse 32, this choose life and not death. That's very, very similar to what Moses had told the people. You know, this day I call upon you to choose life, to obey the Lord and not suffer the consequences of disobeying the Lord. But what the king of Assyria has done here is he's flipped it. He's calling the people to be unfaithful to the Lord in order to live and to not be faithful to the Lord to avoid the death. So he's taken prophecy and directions that God has given through Moses, and he's reversed them. The king of Assyria thinks that God is just like the other gods of the land, right? Which is why he keeps saying, none of the other gods have been able to save their people from me. Mm-hmm. But he, to his own demise, falsely identifies God with the other non-gods of the people. Mm-hmm. Chapter 19, verse 2 and following, we hear about Isaiah. He's been active for a long time, but this is the first time he's mentioned in the historical narrative of the Old Testament, which mentions the literary prophets very little anyway. We had previously heard about Jonah. This is now a mentioning of Isaiah. Notice how Isaiah prophesies of God's delivering Judah. And in that prophecy, note the mention of the remnant in verse 4. It's not just going to be the remnant of Judah, but apparently some of the people from Israel fled to Judah as the Assyrians were conquering the northern kingdom. So now what you have in the kingdom of Judah are also exiles or refugees, if you will, from the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is now the remnant. This is all that still survives. But it's not only what was there in Judah. Later, Isaiah sends a messenger with an answer to Hezekiah's prayer in the form of a message against Sennacherib in 1925, with the Lord taking credit for the victories over the enemy, right? I have brought it to pass. And in 1929 and following, there's a sign for Hezekiah. And what we should note there, the promise of the fruitfulness, and again, this reference to the remnant that will survive. This is going to be the sign that this is going to be true. The prophecy is coming true. And then in 1935, the angel of the Lord puts to death 185,000 yep. Assyrian soldiers.
But that stank.
That's a lot. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. I mean, like almost twice the size of Tyler, right? And I kind of like the way the NIV renders it. When the people got up the next morning,
they were dead.
There were all the dead bodies, like 185,000 of them, right? So the angel of the Lord does this. Some people think it's a miraculous pestilence or plague. It's possible, although you would expect that plague would take a little more time to kill 185,000 people than overnight.
Just overnight.
Yeah, than just overnight. Remember that the angel of the Lord is sometimes a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, right? So your warm, fuzzy Jesus went out one night and killed 185,000 people, right? We should not so soften our perception of Jesus that we lose sight of the fact that he's holy and mighty God with a righteous wrath and judgment. One other little thing to note here is that the Assyrians can speak Hebrew and Jerusalem's leaders can speak Aramaic. So the language here is shifting. And by the time of the New Testament, of course, it will be Greek that everyone speaks.
Well, but Greek and Aramaic, I mean, there's still a big Aramaic.
Yeah, there's still Aramaic, and there's a lot of debate about whether or not Jesus' words in the New Testament were spoken in Aramaic and, you know, maybe even recorded in Aramaic and then translated to Greek. But certainly, I guess I'm old school enough to think that the New Testament records Jesus' words as he spoke them, you know. At least in a number of places, there's an occasional place where you have the Aramaic recorded, which I suppose is evidence for those who want to claim that all of it was spoken in Aramaic.
Well, when he was on the cross, he was speaking Aramaic. I mean, from what?
And yeah, there are, like I said, there are some places right. where the actual Aramaic words are recorded. And maybe there's not, you know, some people want to make a big deal out of it. To me, it undermines, to some extent, our reliability of the New Testament when you start to say, oh, well, you know, we only really have a translation of what Jesus said. We don't really have what Jesus said. Well, if you think that the translator was divinely inspired and inerrant.
It's all a translation anyway. I mean, you know, we don't have what Jesus said even. I mean, if he spoke Greek, Greek is still a translation.
Well, not when you can read Greek, it isn't.
Well, yeah. Or if you could read Aramaic for that matter.
But we don't have an Aramaic record is my point, right? We don't have a gospel in Aramaic. We have a gospel in Greek.
The only written gospels in Greek.
Are in Greek, right.
Now, were they only speaking Hebrew in the temple at that point, like we were, like the Catholic would speak Latin Mass up until Vatican II?
I don't know at what point the people stop using Hebrew in the day-to-day life.
There's no record of that anywhere.
Yeah. It certainly seems that here the people are still fluent enough in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that the lay people are only in Aramaic and it's only the priests who speak Hebrew the way it would have been perhaps in, you know, at the time of the Reformation, although anybody who was educated would have spoken Latin then.
Mm-hmm.
But the average person in the German lands would have spoken German in the household, right? So here it appears that they're speaking Hebrew in the household, mm-hmm. or whoever was reading, I think what it said Judean or something like that.
Yeah,
but the Assyrians are speaking Hebrew. They're able to speak that and the people understand it. And it, so the final note here in chapter 19 then is that then Sennacherib goes back to Assyria and is killed by his own sons. And another son takes over the kingdom. And that is a consequence for Sennacherib's blaspheming the Lord. If you look back at 19 verse 7, right? Because he has blasphemed the Lord in verse 6, he's going to return to his own country and I'm going to have him cut down there with the sword. So the from the Lord's point of view, the blasphemy leads to the assassination. And it at the end of chapter 20, then that's come true. Anything else there on that section? Okay, last section, chapter 20 then, verses 1 to 21, Hezekiah's illness and his alliance with Babylon. Questions, comments here?
Yeah, I think you ask, why did he show him all his treasure houses?
Yeah, well, you don't know. Whether it's arrogance, right? Like, wow, look what a great king I am. Look at all the treasure I've amassed. Whether he's trying to convince the envoys from Babylon that he can join them in rebelling against the king of Assyria. Like, look, I have resources to draw on here. We can be allies in our battle against Assyria. You don't know.
You never show all your cards.
Yeah, you wouldn't think so.
In the notes here in the Lutheran Study Bible, that this Babylonian ruler gathered a coalition of several nations against Assyria in 703 BC.
Right.
And that Hezekiah's recovery from the illness was only a diplomatic window dressing for the real purpose of the mission. The Babylonian envoys came to enlist support in the West for a resistance movement against Assyrian domination.
Right. That's the view of the commentators there, right? Mm-hmm. There's nothing in the text that says that versus not saying that. It's just that's a likely scenario, right? It says he sent the ambassadors and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness, is what the text says. Now, you want to make that window dressing, go ahead and make it window dressing. Mm-hmm. But that's what the text says at face value.
Yeah. Well, and then that in the same, in verse 13, it says Hezekiah displayed the resources that he could contribute to a joint attempt to throw off the Assyrian yoke.
Right.
That's what it says.
Yeah, so that's their theory mm-hmm. about why he showed it. But Kathy, I'm with you. I mean, you never show your whole hand, right? Unless you're, what form of poker is that where you have to put your hand on the table, right? Anyway. What else here?
He got sick and he got better.
He got sick and he got better. He got a boil.
Yeah, he's going to die from a boil.
Really bad boil.
Oh, yeah.
No penicillin. he's sick and at the point of death. Perhaps so, right? The figs were used for medical purposes, mm-hmm. so there may have been some natural agent in there, but I think we want to see here a miraculous healing, mm-hmm. right? And just as God works with us through means of grace, so he does that here, right? Yeah. You know, it's like telling... what's his name?
To go into the water.
Thank you. Naaman, to go bathe in the River Jordan. He's like, I've got better water back in my own country. Why should I bathe in the River Jordan? Well, because the prophet tells you to do it, you know, and something miraculous is going to happen out of that, right?
What's even more miraculous is that he's moved time backwards.
Well, right. So let's talk a little bit about that. You remember that the previous king, who for whatever reason I didn't put his name. Oh, you know it was Ahaz. Yeah, it was his father Ahaz. Ahaz was told to ask for a sign. Right, Isaiah goes to him in chapter 7 and says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I won't put the Lord to the test. I won't give a sign, right? So here, when Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, ask for a sign, Hezekiah is like, okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll name a sign. Let's have the shadow go up backwards. Yeah. Recede 10 steps. Yeah. And so he gives him a sign. Now, there's debate about whether or not, if you remember Joshua, the sun stands still and the battle, the day is longer, right? Mm-hmm. The sun miraculously stands still so that the battle can be waged longer. This is not necessarily the same sort of idea that the earth, you know, Superman flies around the earth the opposite direction and makes it turn the other way, and now the shadow goes the other way, right? This is the shadow simply moves, and I don't want to say simply because it's not like it's a minor thing, but there's debate about whether or not time itself reverses or whether simply the shadow goes back, right? And some of the commentators are of the mind to say, oh, it just means that the shadow miraculously reverses itself, not that the whole cosmic world, universe, whatever, shifts so that the shadow can go back, right? I think as long as we see miraculous action here.
Yeah, I'm sure God can bend life.
Yeah, well, right. And that's just it, right? It's just as easy in some sense for God to do one as it is for God to do the other.
Right.
When Jesus says to the lame, he says to the Pharisees, but talking about the lame man, which is easier, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Well, for God, obviously, it's the same thing. From a human standpoint, it certainly would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because who knows, right? Whereas if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, the lame man suddenly is walking. That it's undeniably a miracle there, right? So, I mean, that statement of Jesus has always struck me because it's like, well, which is easier to say? Really, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. And that's what the Pharisees were balking at. And so Jesus says, well, so that you can know that the Son of Man, you know, has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and walks, right? So he does, in some ways, he does the harder thing to prove that he can do the easier thing. Here, you know, again, it's God. And so it's equally easy / difficult for him to do either. Although Hezekiah certainly thinks it's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward the 10 steps because that's the direction it would go anyway, right? Yeah, or depending on where the steps were, and whether or not the steps, some think that this was some sort of a sundial, and that, you know, the steps were the grades on the sundial or something like that. Again, you can only go really with what you have here. It sounds like it's steps on a stairway if you look at verse 11. So I don't know why we have to imagine that there's some clock here that has marks on it, and that's where the shadow moves. Okay. So there's some question about the sequence of events because of the mention of Assyria and the treasury that had been, emptied already, you know, back in verse 19, whatever that was, when Hezekiah gave the Assyrians all of that money. Some want to say that this illness happens before that, but the treasury was variously emptied and refilled. So it doesn't have to be the case that this is out of sequence here. It certainly presents itself as being...
Well, and wouldn't it be the case you got 185,000 dead Assyrians on your lawn? Hey, they've got all our gold and silver. Let's go get it. Look at that.
Well, you could, yeah. I mean, you could have, I suppose, gone back out. And there are other examples of raiding the defeated enemy lying outside the city wall.
I mean, but they have horses and... attack and swords and shields. I bet you could sell those for a bonus.
Except for the fact that that not everybody's dead, right? So the people get up the next morning, find the 185,000 dead, and Sennacherib breaks the camp and withdraws. And so he's still alive, and there's enough other people still alive there to withdraw. So maybe you don't go out and raid them. I mean, you know. Yeah.
It was just the soldiers.
Right. It was perhaps just the infantry soldiers and not all the servants and everybody else who was left. Yeah. So you don't know for sure. Like I said, the commentators speculate that this is out of sequence, but I don't know that it has to be. Hezekiah claims God's favor as evidenced by his deeds, and elsewhere confesses his need for forgiveness. So he doesn't think that he merits God's favor because of his deeds, but he sees his deeds as evidence of God's favor, the good things that he's been able to do.
He also wept bitterly.
He did weep bitterly, right? He's repentant. So we talked about the miraculous figs that are used to heal him. We talked about the shadow going backwards, and one commentator talks about the fact that this is reflecting the fact that at Hezekiah's life is at its end, but then he's given this extra time, right? So it isn't just a prophetic this is going to happen and then it does, but it's indicating the very thing that's happening with Hezekiah. Time is at this point, you're at the end of your life, but now the time has gone backwards and now you have 15 more years to live, right? So there's some double symbolism there, at least, if you want to call it that. Right, and we talked about the sun standing still with Joshua. So then Hezekiah shows off his treasures. We've talked about that. And Isaiah prophesies of the exile that will happen to Judah 115 years before it happens. So here's Isaiah saying this is going to happen. And 115 years later, it does. And while that is what also makes that striking is the fact that, again, Assyria is the dominant world power here, not Babylon. But by the time the prophecy comes true, that will have changed. Mm-hmm. Hezekiah's response here in verse 19, I think, is interesting. And commentators differ. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replies. And then the text says, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? So as long as I'm okay, I don't really care what happens about my children. As long as I'm okay, I'm okay with that. So it certainly comes across as very self-centered, right? And some commentators think that that is what is going on there. Your Lutheran Study Bible thinks so. Others see there a humble submission to God's word. You are the Lord. This is what you've spoken. So be it. That he's necessarily happy about it, although the second half of that verse certainly seems to lead you to the other interpretation, I think.
I mean, it can also be that you just witnessed the whole turning around of the Assyrian Empire, running back home and to die. So it's like, it's not out of God's league to say, you know, well, yeah, we'll have all these Israelis be taken to Babylon, but, you know, at some point we'll bring them back.
Yeah. Well, no prophecy here of the return yet, no. But there will be eventually. Yeah.
Right, but it's like, God can do it.
Yeah, well, I see what you're saying. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
He's like you said, he's like, well, so be it. I mean, God's in control, and hey, while I'm at it, at least I'll have some peace and happiness before I go.
Yeah. And that was something that the presenter at the conference last weekend on the Reformation kept saying, that Luther's attitude was God can raise the dead, right? Thinking about Christ. And so anytime things would get dark or look like they were hopeless, Luther would sometimes say, you know, but God can raise the dead. So no matter how bad it might appear to be, you know, God is one who can raise the dead, can change things very easily. Things are not necessarily what they appear, you know. So, yeah, it could be that that's what Hezekiah was thinking there. All right, and then the other little thing to notice here is this tunnel by which he brought water into the city. This is a way of guaranteeing supply of water inside the city walls in the event of a siege. They have apparently this has been uncovered. You can see it today if you go over there. But they figure that the people were digging from both sides, right? They started up at the spring and they started in the city. And they were digging, and they managed to meet in the middle and have the elevation just right so that the water would naturally flow from the spring into the cistern in the city, and then to cover it off on the outside so that the enemies who were besieging the city wouldn't be able to necessarily poison the water or make their way into the city through the spring or whatever. So it's a somewhat... interesting little engineering feat given the time that it took place in. And it was under Hezekiah's reign that took place.
I think I saw it on History Channel. Modern Marvels.
So if they started one in at the spring, there would be water in there.
Yeah, so whether they diverted the water or something long enough to dig the tunnel, who knows? Yeah. Yeah. Just like when you dam up the Colorado River to put Hoomer Dam in there, well, where does the water go in the meantime? Because you can't very well build a dam while the water's flowing over the fresh concrete, right? You got to divert the water.
Well, first of all, you build a little channel block, and you got a pipe in there, and once you've got that set up, then you open the pipe and the water goes through, and then you keep going with the rest.
Right.
And then you shut it down.
So, yeah.
Just like that. Yeah. These engineers, what are you going to do? Okay, so any other questions on this last section? All right, then Paul's favorite question. How is this section of salvation history our story?
Kind of like what you just said about Luther. When all is gloom and doom, God can raise the dead.
Yeah, so there's always hope, mm-hmm. certainly. And there was certainly for Hezekiah insofar as he trusted in the Lord to deliver them from the Assyrians, and then also prayed for a miraculous healing, yeah. right? Mm-hmm. And in some sense, he was raised from the dead. Isaiah says to him, you are going to die, you will not recover.
Yeah.
And Hezekiah is bold enough to pray beyond that word of the Lord, and in fact gets an answer to that prayer. Yeah. Mm. How else?
You get these powerful, influential people just lying to you, and the faithful have to resist the lies. You know, they're speaking. These are the most gifted propagandists that the Assyrians can put in their place, and they've got a great platform, and they've got all these amazing, you know, things that they say. And the faithful Judeans don't listen to them, and they're saved as a result.
Right. Yeah, and political threat, to be sure, right? So despite the political threat, they remain faithful. And of course, we don't have that same political sort of promise today that our nation or our kingdom will endure. But we certainly have God's promises about his church, the fact that the church will always endure. Right. And that deliverance that we have doesn't come by way of figs or anything, you know, like that, or a rumor about the king of Egypt, but it comes by way of a faithful king who gives his life for us on the cross, right? Ultimately delivering us from our enemies of sin, death, and the power of the devil, the one who was lifted up on the cross to go back to Nehushtan. We don't have to make alliances with the world. God has done all that needs to be done, and especially through his word and sacrament, gives us all we need. He enables us to go through our lives as faithful witnesses with the angel of God or the holy angel of God watching over us and protecting us. and he always preserves a faithful remnant of his church in this world, even when it seems that the church is apostate in some cases. And we talked a little bit about that at the Reformation session too. We always talk about Luther rediscovering the gospel. Well, to some extent, the gospel was still there. Otherwise, the church wouldn't have been there, right? So even though it was obscured in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, the gospel was still there. There was still a faithful remnant. There is always a faithful remnant. Anything else?
Well, yeah. I mean, they were going down this path of destruction. Judah was going to be totally annihilated until Hezekiah came along and basically, you know, turned to the way of the Lord, and basically that hope was resurrected, like the city was saved.
Yeah. And it'll continue for a period of time. I mean, there's still 115 years of Judah to come, and another very faithful king in Josiah. Yeah.
And a lot of losers in between, too, as I recall.
A couple, yeah, yeah. Mm. Yeah. But the...
But the hope is in the Lord.
Right, and always in the Lord, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Trust not in princes, they are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay, the hymn writer says, right? My column, not this last one, but the one before about abortion and Trump, and saying, you know, in the end, you have to trust in the Lord, because it's only the gospel that's going to bring about change. It isn't the Supreme Court justice. It isn't the president. It's... the change that we need in our lives is from the Lord, not from anybody else. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Any prayer requests?
Not to wait until end of life to make, Lord in your life.
Yeah. That was a little disturbing the guy from the hospice of East Texas spoke to our Rotary Club today, and he was talking about the things that make a good death. And one of the things he mentioned was, being at peace with the Lord. And that in and of itself was fine. But this idea that you should wait until the end of your life to be at peace with the Lord. And then I thought about, maybe not in that room, but in any other room, there's probably people there who don't believe in God. And you're trying to say, you know, well, you need to be at peace with the Lord before the end of your life. Well, if you don't believe in God, you know, that's not a priority for you. It's not something that you think makes a good death. But anyway. It was interesting. It was an interesting presentation. Okay, prayer requests.
Well, Leroy, he's going through a little bit of a trial right now.
Yes.
Big trial.
Yeah. Although, when I saw him yesterday, he seemed, you know, content in the hospital.
Oh, yes.
How many drugs did he have on board?
How many what? Well, that could be. He may have been feeling good. He was more coherent when I saw him yesterday than he was when I saw him Sunday afternoon.
Oh, yes.
Sunday afternoon, he couldn't give me any sort of semblance of a story about what had happened. And yesterday, he was a little more together. Sarah Land stopped by to see him yesterday and said that he was quite talkative when she saw him. Well, he's quite talkative when he wants to be, so.
Oh, he was very entertaining for us the other day.
Yeah.
When was it last night, the night before? Monday night. Remember? You just think, boy, he's a comic. Kathy said, just ask me for more morphine. Yes, I can do that. He goes, well, yeah, you're in hospital. The nurses will do that for you. All right. He yells out. He calls back like about a minute later. He's like, "Oh, Sherry."
He wasn't on a pump, so I don't.
Shots, but he needed to get some pain control.
Yeah, he was, when I saw him in the emergency room, his leg muscles were spasming.
He was
Yeah. All right, so we'll pray for Leroy. Anyone else? Well, we've got a lot of people on our list, and we can pray for them in general, too.
Well, just thanks. My doctor said I'm okay.
Woohoo!
I can go full on again. And
so you're back at the gym now?
Yeah, I can do it. He said,
No, I said, you're back at the gym now?
I've been working out.
Good for you.
I'm not falling over in glass doors anymore.
Yeah.
Well, there's no boat to take you to the hospital here, so, you know.
That young man that nearly died, that's the brother of...
Joshua Joyner?
Yeah, Joshua. I was going to say Jacob's brother, which would be Joshua, is doing a lot better. They took all the bone marrow out of his legs but he's, I just talked to him the other day, and he says he's going to be standing up pretty soon. So.
Did he get a transplant? A marrow?
I think they just let it recover. I think he
regenerate?
Had, yeah, I think he had, it was so infected in there for some reason that they just scooped it out and packed it with something. I'm not sure.
But what you can't get high concentrations of antibiotics within bones.
Yeah. Hmm. But he says he was weak. But, you know, I mean, I talked to him for a good long time, and he's really doing good. He said they had him. The teachers were talking, and it was real quiet out in the hall, and they went outside, and he was having an experiment to see how far he could roll on one push with his wheelchair. You know what I mean? So
funny.
He's a lot better. Because for a while it was touch and go.
Good. Good. That's very good.
So thank you all for your prayers, and I'm sure the Lord does what the Lord wills, but.
Yeah. Well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the deliverance from sin, death, and the power of the devil that you give to us by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of the blessings that you shower upon us. Despite our, at times, unfaithfulness, you remain faithful to us, and you provide ways for us to receive the forgiveness of sins through your means of grace, and you empower us to live of the lives that you would have us live, or at least to begin to live those lives. We especially thank you for the blessings that you've given to Joshua, the healing that he's experienced, and the health that you've granted to Remo, that he might return to his somewhat more normal life without undue concern about his health. We also ask that you would continue to be with Leroy, bless the doctors and the nurses who attend to his care, bless also the efforts of the social worker to find a place where Leroy can live and receive the level of care that he needs given his condition and state in life. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, Heavenly Father, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.